Well, I've decided to change horses in the middle of the stream instead of doing the lesson that I had on the schedule for this month. I want to present the lesson this morning that I was privileged with the opportunity of presenting at the Lutz Summer Series this past Thursday evening. The question that I was asked is, who is Jesus? And to consider especially his role as our mediator. It ended up being quite fascinating and edifying study for me, and I'm delighted to share it with you. Max and Jill attended that service and listened to that lesson. We talked afterwards and thought perhaps it would be a good thing to do here as well, and I'm glad to do so. So Max is allowed to fall asleep during the lesson if he wants to. Jill needs to stay awake, if for no other reason than I'm a mean-spirited old man. The question is based upon a statement that is made by the Apostle Paul to young evangelist Timothy. He had encouraged Timothy in the early part of the chapter to pray for all persons, and then referenced the basis of that purpose of praying upon God the Savior. And then says this about the Father, for there is one, in verse 5, one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. From the beginning of time, human beings have, whether consciously or unconsciously, wanted to have a mediator, someone or something to stand between them and God. I liken it to the example of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They really weren't aware of exactly what they were looking for in terms of a mediator. But when they realized that they had sinned and were aware that God was coming more or less to give them account, take an accounting from them, they hid themselves among the trees of the garden as if the trees would stand between them and God. Clearly, the two of them understood the power of the divine. They were impressed by his glory and didn't want to face it personally. They wanted something to stand between them and God. Job was another such one. And even though he had regard for the Father in heaven, even though Job respected him and his will and practiced it, there came a point after discussing his suffering with his counselors that Job wanted to understand why was God letting him suffer as if he were a sinner. And he says, it's not fair. I need to have a daysman, as the King James renders it, or a mediator to stand between us. In Job 9 and 32, the text says, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Job wanted someone to come and stand and put a hand on his shoulder and one on God's shoulder and arbitrate between the two of them. Job understood that he and God were not equals, but he needed someone capable of representing both of them in the matter. Down through time, as you read the Word of God, you find a series of divinely approved and appointed mediators or intercessors between himself and humankind. The first great example of that is in Genesis 14, where Abraham returns from battle, covered with blood and dust and so forth, as you would expect in those days. And he comes to Melchizedek, carrying with him the proper spoils of the return, on his return. And so he gives to Melchizedek a tithe of that is to go to God. Melchizedek, in turn, blesses Abraham on behalf of God. So Melchizedek is serving as a mediator between Abraham and God. In the latter part of the book of Job, I believe it is God who sends Elihu, since he refers to being inspired, God who sends Elihu to Job to reason with him about some of the harsh things that Job had been saying in his challenge to God regarding his suffering. And if Job had listened to Elihu, it is very possible Job would not have had to have faced the powerful voice of the divine asking him a series of unanswerable questions. Moses stood between Israel and God whenever Israel had sinned so much that God essentially told Moses to stand aside. I'm going to wipe out Israel. Moses pleaded on behalf of Israel and then spoke to Israel regarding this matter. What almost happened? He was the mediator between God and Israel on this occasion. During the time of the law of Moses, the priests served as mediators for the Israelites. They, if they had an occasion for sorrow or an occasion for joy, would bring either their sacrifices of petition or their sacrifices of thanksgiving to the priests, who would offer them to God, and then God would deliver through the priests his messages to the people in response. The priests served as mediators. Down through time, at some level, instinctively or cognitively, we need a daysman. We need an umpire, an intercessor, a mediator, someone to stand between us and God. Now, what is a mediator? The word for mediator in the Old Testament and the New Testament, when defined, makes it very evident to us what the function of a mediator is, at least in Scripture. In the Old, English definition is one who helps to negotiate between two feuding parties. From the Latin word medius, which means in the middle, a mediator is to remain in the neutral middle rather than taking one side or another in order to help both sides resolve an excuse. The word in the Old Testament is yakah, which means to be right or correct, reciprocal, to argue, to decide, justify, or convict, maintain, plead, reason together. That's what Job is asking for. That's the word that's used in Job chapter 9. He wants someone to come and reason together between him and God. The New Testament word for mediator is mesites. And it's the word the Apostle Paul uses in his epistle to Timothy. There's one mediator between God and men. In this case, the word is defined as a go-between, an internunciator. Now, that's a really nice word. I just learned this when I was researching this a few weeks ago. Listen to what this word means. One who shows or describes someone or something clearly and completely. If nothing else in the New Testament describes Christ's role between God and us, this does. He's clearly representing us to God and clearly representing God to us as a go-between, one who is a reconciler or an intercessor. So we can conclude about these definitions that a mediator is one who facilitates a reconciliation between parties that have been separated by some matter of difference. Wonderful definition. When is a mediator necessary? What conditions require that we need a mediator? In just a few moments, we're going to see how that those conditions exist between humankind and God, and therefore it was necessary for a mediator to come in and resolve those conditions. The first condition is that a controversy arises between two or more parties. A disagreement. A disagreement has arisen between God and humankind. It began in the book of Genesis in the third chapter. That controversy has existed down through the millennia until Christ came along to resolve it. An obstacle is the second condition requiring mediation. And in our case, the obstacle that stands between God and man is sin. Sin is an obstacle that must be overcome. Third condition requiring mediation is that the relationship between the parties is viewed by one or both parties as unequal. We recognize that our relationship with God is unequal. God is God and we're not. And when this relationship is viewed as unequal, what a mediator does is come in and manifests his objectivity, his capacity to be objective with both parties in spite of the vast differences between them. And the fourth condition that requires mediation
is that the spirit of one or both of those parties keeps them from coming together.
And that is certainly the case on the part of humankind. So what kind of characteristics qualify a person to be a mediator? And see if you cannot hear echoes within these the answer to this in the nature of Jesus Christ. He must be a friend to both parties, trusted by both to be objective and concerned for the best interests of both parties. The second characteristic is he must be completely honest and open in his representation of both parties' needs or their issues or whatever it is that stands between them. And third, he must be willing to work diligently and sacrificially to bring about a resolution of peace between those two parties. Good characteristics. But why do we, as human beings in this world, believers and followers of Jehovah God, need a mediator? Why do we need one? And the short answer, the simple answer is for every reason that was stated above. That's why we need a mediator. First reason, a conflict has arisen between God and humankind. What's the conflict? In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, combined with 6 and 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the consequence of that is God has conferred the answer of death. The wages of sin is death. For sin, God has responded with what he promised in the Garden of Eden. In the day that you eat, you shall surely die. We broke our relationship with God, and God conferred to us the inevitable consequence of that violation. And neither of us can or will do anything about that without mediation. Neither humans nor God can resolve the matter of the sin that stands between us without a mediator. And that's the obstacle. We don't have the power to remove it, and God is too righteous to have fellowship with us in it, in our sins. So we've got a conflict, and there's an obstacle that stands between us. And what further complicates this for us is that it's not an equal relationship. God is infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing, and we're not. We're beset by limitations and faults and difficulties. And because of this, because this relationship has been broken, an obstacle stands between us, and it is not an equal relationship, our spirit toward God is affected. Not only our spirit toward God, but our rather subjective view of our own selves keeps us from having confidence in the direct arbitration, that is, dealing with God directly in this matter. We are the ones who are the guilty party. God is the one who is affronted. We are the ones responsible for the break. God is the one who's suffering because of the break. God is the one who has the power, and we don't. You need a mediator, someone to stand in. Why is it that we cannot directly address these matters with God? Why not simply directly interact with the divine as the patriarchs attempted to do in the first dispensation of this world? Why can't we do this? Because humankind has come to understand, both by experience and especially by revelation, we don't have the capacity to do so. When Eli's sons committed sin and it was realized that the children of Israel were never going to accept these two boys as judges in their father's place, Eli says to them, you've gone too far. If one sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? That last question is the one that defines the predicament of sin down through time from the days of the Garden of Eden. Who is going to intercede for us? In the prophecy that you see in Genesis 3 and 15, the prophecy of one that would come and lay a mortal blow to the adversary. A crushing blow to the head of the serpent, as it's described in that text. We needed that mediator. In Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and verse 10, Solomon in his wisdom says he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. It's not an equal relationship. Isaiah in 45 and 9, woe to him who strives with his maker. Let potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Beautiful image, isn't it? Let broken pieces of pottery in this world fuss with each other, but not with the one who made them. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Jeremiah writes in 49 and 19, he's speaking on behalf of the Lord who says, who is like me? Who will arraign me? Who is, and who is that who will stand, who will withstand? Wow, let me try that again. And who is that who will withstand me? The answer to that is no one. The apostle summarizes the ancient wisdom by inspiration to the Romans in 9 and 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? We can't directly address the divine in the matter of the rift between us. We need a mediator, one who can stand in between us and the Almighty in this matter. And that would be Jesus. So what is it that qualifies Jesus to be our mediator? Well, when we look at those things that qualify one in the earlier definitions, we see that Christ fulfills them beautifully. He is trusted by both parties. He is God. That's what you see in Hebrews 1 and 8. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And what's taking place here is that the Hebrew writer speaking on behalf of Jehovah says God is calling Jesus God. He doesn't call any of the angels or beings of power in heaven God. Only Jesus. He is God. John 1 and verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Jesus is God, and Jesus is man. After His advent into this world, He came into the world Son of God, and He styled Himself as Son of Man, and that's the way He's described at His ascension to the Father. In Hebrews 2 and 9, in verse 17, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. Verse 17, therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren. He became man. John 1 and 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is God and man, therefore He is trusted by both parties. Second qualification, He is completely honest and objective. He is trusted by God in this matter. John 12 and 49, I've not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. That God would commission Jesus Christ to do this momentous task is a testimony to the trust and the confidence the Father has in the Son. He is also trusted by humankind. Just a short time after Jesus' ministry had begun, the disciples had seen and heard enough in Jesus to place their confidence in Him. In John 6 and 68, after Jesus presents a sermon to the multitude who ate the great feast, the loaves and the fishes, after presenting a sermon on the cost of discipleship, most of the people left. When Jesus asked His disciples, are you going also? Peter gives the response, the right response. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's trusted by God and humankind. Third, He loves both parties and has their well-being at heart. He clearly loves the Father and demonstrates His love for the Father by fulfilling His will. I, John 10 and 30, and My Father are one.
John 4 and 34, Jesus said, "My food, that which sustains me, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." He loves humankind. To what extent? In John 15 and 9, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you." We've studied the comparative form here at Chillicothe enough to understand that whatever follows the necessary condition is the sufficient condition. And in this case, this comparative form says that to the extent the Father loves me, Jesus said, that's to the same extent that I have loved you. That's the measure of Christ's love for us. Paul writes regarding this in Ephesians 5 and 2. "Walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and the testimony of His love, and given Himself for us." Seems that Jesus meets the qualifications. Look at the fourth one. He sacrificed Himself to fulfill His work of mediation. His life was forfeit for God's will. In Luke 22 and 42, as He's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from me." If it is Your will. It was Jesus' desire that the cup be taken away, but He first said, "God's will. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done." His life was forfeit to accomplish God's purposes in the matter of arbitration between God and man. His life was also forfeit for our salvation, that He might arbitrate on our behalf for our salvation. Romans 5, 6 to 8, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Look at the latter part of this. "God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He demonstrated His willingness to forfeit His own life to fulfill His responsibility in mediation. Is Jesus qualified to be the mediator between God and humankind? No other being in heaven or on earth exceeded nor even approached Christ's credentials as our mediator. No one. And the last question: what services are performed for us by Jesus as mediator? The first and perhaps the most obvious one is that He is the mediator of the superior covenant. He is the one who introduced the covenant that we needed from the time of the Garden of Eden. But now He has obtained a more excellent ministry, Hebrews 8 and 6, inasmuch as He also is mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The covenant between God and men that would mean that all the differences between us would be eliminated. It's the covenant that redeemed fallen humankind and reconciled them to God, resolving the difference between them and the obstacle that stood between them. It manifested the end of the separation between God and humankind. It was the means whereby He demonstrated, Jesus demonstrated, His own absolute honesty, objectivity, and His love for the divine as well as for the fallen. And it supplied Jesus with the means to prove His willingness to sacrifice all in order to fulfill His mediatorship. And what we must understand, it is an ongoing work. His work of mediatorship, ongoing. He will continue to serve as our intercessor until the end of days in this world. It will be going on. He didn't go home to heaven to rest. He went home to get back to work, which is what He's doing. In Hebrews 7 and 25, the Hebrew writer sheds a little bit of light on the work that Jesus is currently engaged in as intercessor on our behalf. "Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." It is an ongoing work. I think the mediatorship of Jesus Christ continues to serve as a great blessing for the saved, day and night, in all places and at all times. Because He's not only the mediator of our perseverance,
in salvation, but also of our petitions and prayers. Remember our proof text? 1 Timothy 2 and 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. I think it's an accident of our reasoning that we have a tendency to separate the mediatorship of Jesus Christ in the matter of our salvation and continued being in a saved state and His mediation in prayer. We may compartmentalize them, but God sees them as part of the same equation. The same. There's a connection. There is a connection between the mediation of Christ in our salvation and His mediation in our prayers. Let's consider those texts where He is mediating for us in prayer. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, in this context, John is talking about us confessing our sins and asking God for forgiveness, praying for forgiveness. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's Christ's mediation in our salvation. If we say that we have no sins, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. While we're asking the Lord in heaven for forgiveness of the sins we commit as Christians who stumble and fall, Christ continues to serve as our mediator not only in those appeals, but in the matter of our ongoing cleansing as we confess our sins. There's a connection between our confidence in our salvation and the confidence that we can have in our petitions to God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. There's that perseverance as Christians. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Here it comes. Because we have this high priest who can empathize with us, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is a connection between His advocacy on our behalf with the Father's and His intercession for us in our prayers. 1 John 2 and 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Romans 8 and 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Wow. He's not only the mediator in the matter of our salvation, the mediator in the matter of our ongoing perseverance in the faith and in fellowship with God, but connected with that, He mediates in the matter of our prayers. Folks, in truth, heaven is moved when we pray to God, aided by Christ's mediation. Want a Bible illustration of this? Here it comes. Think about the power of prayers that were offered without the mediation of Christ. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 37, verse 21, Isaiah has received a threatening letter from King Sennacherib. Sennacherib said that he's going to shut Hezekiah up like a bird in a cage. But in this threat, Hezekiah goes into the presence of the Lord and spreads out the letter and prays about it. The answer that God gives through Isaiah to King Hezekiah is, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And he goes on to explain exactly what's going to happen to Sennacherib. The armies of Sennacherib will be destroyed, and he himself, as God says, I will put my hook in your nose and lead you back to Assyria. Which is exactly what happened. Sennacherib, after his army was destroyed, stumbled back to Assyria. And while he was ascending the steps to the temple of his God, one of his own sons killed him. Because you prayed, Hezekiah, history was changed. An emperor was brought down. In Daniel, the 9th chapter, the 22nd verse,
Daniel had been praying about the confession of the children of Israel and about the future of the nation and God's plans.
Some of it was difficult for him to understand, so Daniel prays to the God of heaven for an understanding. And the text reveals to us that Gabriel is sent by God to help Daniel understand these difficult prophecies.
And Gabriel says to Daniel, "O Daniel, I've now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I've come to tell you."
When Daniel prayed for understanding, heaven was moved, and Gabriel was sent to answer his questions. Now that is the power of prayer without the mediation of Jesus. Imagine the impact in heaven when we pray with Jesus Christ as our mediator, who sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Every one of our prayers enter into the throne room of God and is actively advocated by our Savior, who sits beside the Father in the greatest and most glorious place, both inside or outside this universe. Picture the throne room of God. We've talked about that in past lessons. In the throne room of God sits a great throne in the midst of the placid sea. And on that throne sits one whose glory that John was not permitted by inspiration to describe. He could only talk about the glorious light that came from that throne. And at the right hand of the throne of God sits the glorified Savior of humankind, Jesus Christ, triumphant over all of the great tasks he accomplished in this world. And at the four corners of the throne sit four great beings of power, who, if they were not in the presence of God, would have been overwhelming in their own appearance in their own right. And surrounding that throne, if 24 of the highest, holiest kings of all time. And they are so humbled and awed by being in the presence of the divine, they step down from their thrones and lay their crowns at the feet of the one who sits on the great throne. And surrounding that is an uncountable host of angels, all singing, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, what happens when one of us prays? What happened this morning when our brother who led in the opening prayer made petitions on behalf of the congregation? As those petitions left his lips, they entered into the throne room of God, where God, the Master and Creator of all things, hears and considers it. And sitting on his right hand is the blessed Son of God, who sits there and testifies, "This is one of mine." And that happens every time every disciple offers every prayer in every place. Whether we're talking about important life-changing matters or something as simple as a blessing on the food we're about to eat. Every time. All of this happens. We are the saved children of God who can confidently call on the Almighty in prayer because of the mediatorship of Jesus Christ. Glory be His name. Amen.
There is only one response that any of us can make to the mediation of Jesus Christ. For those who are saved, the only response that you and I can make to that mediation of Christ is that of overwhelming gratitude. Thankful that the Savior has interceded on us on behalf of our sins that we might be saved. And thankful daily that this Savior continues to intercede on our behalf when we fall before the throne of God with our petitions. Thankful For those who are outside the family of God, yet in this room today hearing this lesson, your response to that is one of thankfulness. Thankful that Jesus provided you the means whereby you may be saved. But that can only be your initial response. Your next response is in faith. Yield yourself in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. For those who profess to be disciples of the Lord but have fallen from the faith, your response to Jesus' mediation on your behalf that you might have your sins removed and be restored to faith and fellowship should be one of thankfulness. But then it should be replaced with a strong desire to be restored to fellowship with the one who mediates for you. Be thankful when we begin to sing the invitation song, but then respond with obedience by coming forward while we stand and sing.